It is truly a joy to gather in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus, worshiping Him together, fellowshipping. We have a foretaste of heaven. One day there will be an eternal Sabbath rest. We will be in the presence of God forever and ever. There will be no COVID there. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. On December 7th, 1941, the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service carried out a surprise military attack on a U.S. naval base in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. It was on Sunday morning around 7:48 a.m. World War II was already in progress, but the U.S. was a neutral country at this time. And in fact, it was undergoing negotiations with Japan. The Japanese carried out this attack in a preemptive action to keep the United States Pacific Fleet from interfering with its planned military action in the Southeast Asia. On that morning, 353 Japanese fighter planes took part in this attack, and the damage was extensive to the U.S. Navy. Out of the 8 battleships in the harbor, 4 were sunk and the remainder were damaged. 188 U.S. fighter aircrafts were destroyed. 2,403 Americans were killed and 1,178 others were wounded. The United States was completely caught off guard. In the New Testament, we see repeated exhortations for us to live with an end times readiness mindset. We are to remain guarded against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus told the disciples to watch and to be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not expect. John in 1 John 2:18 tells that the first century readers that it is the last hour because many antichrists were present. Paul in his second letter to Timothy spoke of the times they were living in as the last days when people would go from bad to worse. And Peter, here in the passage we're about to study today, says the end of all things is at hand. And he goes on to tell us how we are to live in these end times. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 to 11. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's ask the Lord's help again. Father, we confess that apart from your help, we could do nothing. Unless you come and aid us by your Spirit, Lord, for me to speak your word and for your people to hear your word, Lord, this exercise would be in vain. We come, Lord, as a needy people, asking that you would speak through your word to our hearts, that you would be glorified, that we would be those who were sober-minded, vigilant, prayerful, watchful, Lord, awaiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be a people who love one another, Show hospitality by your kindness and serve one another, and all to the praise and glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." Peter is exhorting his readers to live with a sense of urgency. And in the same way that our Lord taught us to be like that faithful servant, this is in Luke chapter 12, it says he was always ready. His lamp was burning, his loins were girded, and he was busy doing his master's bidding, waiting for the coming of his master. Whether he would come in the middle of the night, or in the daytime, or in the afternoon, whatever time his master came, he would find that servant ready. And Jesus says, who is that faithful servant who would be ready for his master's return? Martin Luther was quoted by saying, "Preach and live as if Christ was crucified yesterday. He rose today from the dead, and he's coming back tomorrow." So this is a good way to live. It means that you rejoice over the fact that Christ died for your sins yesterday, that he rose for your justification today, and he's coming back tomorrow for your glorification. So what does that end times ready mode look like? Well, it starts with what Peter tells us here. Therefore, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded. The self-controlled, the word here is sophronio, means to be of a sound mind, sensible, to have a sound judgment. Remember the demoniac, when the Lord healed him, it says he was in his right mind. As before, he was crazy. He didn't see reality for what it is. That's the idea. If we have sound judgment, we will have self-control in our speech and conduct. We will not give in to excess, but have moderation. This will affect every area of our life. It would affect how we use our time. We would be careful not to squander it, knowing that we are to be good stewards of our time, and we are to redeem the time for the glory of our Savior, so that when He comes, we will hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Secondly, it will affect how we spend our money, that we will not spend it on selfish ends, but use it to the service of our great King, to help others and further the kingdom of Christ, and to meet financial needs of our brothers and sisters. In the third place, when we are exercising and living a self-controlled, in our right mind, as it were, it will affect how we use our tongue, this member in our bodies that can heal and that can destroy, this member that has the power, it says, to turn the world upside down, to set the world on fire. James calls it an evil member. And it could be used for good or it could be used for evil. So we will be careful how we use our tongue. We will be careful not to be rash with our words. And like David, we would say in Psalm 141, "Set a guard." You know, these masks that we wear. He said, "Set one of those masks over my mouth so that it would keep watch over the door of my lips. When should I open this door? When should I keep it shut?" Psalm 19, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scripture tells us. What we say with our mouth, as Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit, and an evil man the same way. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Fourthly, it will affect what we put before our eyes. We will abhor what is unclean. As again, as David said in Psalm 101, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So this kind of living, brothers and sisters, of being self-controlled affects every way of our lives. Our speech, our conduct, our thoughts, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. Now, besides being self-controlled, Peter says that we are to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Peter uses this exhortation three times in his letter, 1 Peter. He used in 1 Peter 1:13, we saw this, and now in 4:7, and in 5:8. So I think we need, brothers and sisters, we need to understand this exhortation because the Holy Spirit is highlighting and emphasizing and underlining this exhortation for us. Three times in the letter, be sober-minded. So please pay careful attention to what this word means. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter exhorts us to be guarded and watchful against sinful passions. We need to think soberly about the fact that sin is at the door of our hearts. And its desire is for us. Remember that's what the Lord told Cain? He says, sin is at the door of your heart and its desire is to rule over you. So guard your heart. The sin of pride, the sin of envy, the sin of lust, and it can go on, are at the door of our hearts. And they want to take residence there. And they want to control us. Secondly, in the second place, in the third place that it appears, so in 1:13 and 4:7 and then in 5:8, he says, Peter is exhorting us to be sober and watchful against our adversary, the devil. Remember he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So, he looks for the weak ones. He looks for the ones that are straying from the herd. It's not good to be in isolation, brothers and sisters. We're meant to be in community because we need one another. He looks for those who are straying from the herd. The ones who are weak in the faith. He wants to devour, consume, destroy our faith. So that's the third place that this word, be sober, occurs. And he says that we are to do it for the sake of prayers. We are to do it for the sake of prayers. What this is saying is that if we are sober-minded about the danger and reality of sin in our lives and around us, we will be more prayerful so that we will not fall into temptation. Now, brothers and sisters, Peter knows this all too well. You remember when the Lord Jesus says, one of you will betray me? What was Peter's response? Lord, if all of these betray you, I will not betray you. And then Jesus says, oh, you won't, will you? He says, well, before the cock crows once, you will deny me three times. Peter's response was, even if I die with you, I will not deny you. What insolence, what arrogance, what self-confidence. How naive Peter was about the power of temptation and his own weakness. And now he tells us, think soberly about the nature and power of sin and don't do what I did. Instead, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Brethren, this serious-mindedness and sober thinking about the reality of sin is a rare thing in our day. The media has conditioned us to be desensitized to the reality of sin around us and within us. We are a fun-loving culture, and we are amusing ourselves to death. We just want to be entertained and don't take life seriously. We surf the web for funny videos or some comedy act or some funny commercial just so we can get a laugh. We even go to church to be entertained. Not here, but some other churches. The idea of being sober-minded and living a self-controlled, prayerful life doesn't fit with our fun-loving culture. But I believe if we are sober-minded about the reality of sin and temptation and be prayerful, there would be less Christians falling into grievous, serious sins. Every month, we're hearing about some pastor or some Christian leader who has fallen into grievous sin and has to step down from the ministry. It's very sad. Why? Why is that? It's because of this. We're not being guarded. We're not realizing the power of temptation, of sin, that is at the door of our hearts. If we are, we would be prayerful. We would be urgent. We would live in a sense of urgency, wartime. Why did the U.S. lose so much at the Battle of Pearl Harbor? They weren't ready. They weren't ready. They never thought of it. Well, the same way. Don't think that we could do the same thing and expect different results. Be guarded, be prayerful, self-controlled, and watchful. So we've seen so far that to live in an end times mindset, we need to have the right judgment and think soberly. The second thing he exhorts us to do may seem somewhat surprising. You know, you think the end of all things is at hand. Sell everything. Go evangelize. Go preach the gospel. You would think that would be his second exhortation to us. Well, we can get what he said about being sober-minded and vigilant. We understand that. But the next exhortation doesn't seem to fit. But yet, you'll see the importance of it. He says, verse 8, he says, above all things, all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So the second exhortation Peter has for us is, love one another. Love one another. And he says, above everything. This has to take a priority in our lives. It has to be a main principle thing that we do. Jesus said, loving one another is the evidence that we are His disciples in John 13, 34 and 35. John the Apostle says in 1 John 3:14, loving the brethren is an evidence that we have passed from death unto life and that we have been born again. Love of the brethren is a grace that embodies every other grace, right? Because it's when you love, you're patient. When you love, you overlook sin, as we will see in a moment. You're forgiving, you're humble, you're gentle. 1 Corinthians 13. That's all embodied in this word, love. And so this is the second time that Peter gives this exhortation that we are to love one another earnestly. And that, the first one was found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. Same word here, from a pure heart. And he's basically saying that a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God, what springs out of that heart is sincere, genuine, unfeigned, unhypocritical love that is earnest. And the word there is zeal. There's zeal, there's zeal, there's intensity, there's fervency. It's the opposite of this mechanical, cold-hearted love. We see a lot of that. Unfeeling love. These believers that he was writing to come from different backgrounds and nationalities. They were Greeks and Jews. They were bond and free. They were male and female, rich and poor, young and old. educated and uneducated. Previously, they were separated by various beliefs, and they had different prejudices, conflicting interests, and mutual suspicion. And by God's grace, they have been made one in Christ. And they are to demonstrate their oneness to the world by earnest, fervent love for one another. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, if there is an area that we all fall short in, it's this. Demonstrating this kind of Christ-like love to one another. We've been so conditioned by the world to love only those who are like us and who we deem to be worthy of our love, right? Or, of course, we love ourselves. There's no question about that. We love ourselves very fervently, very earnestly, very zealously, and hopefully our family members. Even that's up for grabs nowadays. But extending that love to our family in Christ, we have a hard time with that. May the Lord help us to be more like our Savior in this area, who loved us when we were unlovely and continues to love us when we fall short of His love. Peter said that this kind of earnest, fervent love will cover a multitude of sins. Sin between brethren is one sure thing that will dampen our love for one another and affect our fellowship. And Peter here is saying that we are to put a blanket of love. Blanket of love over our brother or sister's offenses towards us. In other words, we're not going to keep a record of it, and we're not going to be provoked by it, but rather, we're going to consider it covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't see it, just like Christ, God in Christ, covers our sins, for Him to see them no more, by the blood of His Son. In the same way, we are told, throw a blanket of love, be blanket makers, and throw a blanket of love over it so it's covered and you don't see what's underneath it. But now, I could hear someone asking the question, but what about Matthew 18:15? Right? If you're not asking it, you should be asking it. How do we understand this verse in light of that? In other words, let me read to you what Matthew 18:15 says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Is this verse saying that a brother or sister can continually sin against us and we just cover it with a blanket of love without confronting them about their sin? Is that what it's saying? Is that really loving our brothers and sisters? Or is it more loving to confront them and help them to see their sin so that they become more like Jesus? According to Ephesians 4:15, it tells us our responsibility towards one another is rather, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Our aim, brothers and sisters, is to help one another to become more like Jesus. And one of the ways to help one another in that area is to confront each other. If you see sin in my life, you come and tell me. Because then you will be loving me. Because maybe I'm blind to it. Or maybe I've become so hardened to it that I'm close to apostasy at that point. So that the loving thing to do is to speak to that brother or sister. If you see a sinful pattern in our brother or sister's life, we should address it and not gloss over it. But we need to differentiate. This is where we want to understand this Peter's exhortation. What does it mean to cover this with a blanket of love? We need to differentiate between there's some character flaws and sin. I'll get into what I'm talking about. Don't take offense. Don't think he's talking about me. I'm just going to throw this out there. Take it. If you feel like it's talking, it's your choice. You can take that. But there are some brethren who seem to have a knack to be annoying. And love calls us to bear with them. Maybe it is their personality or immaturity or just not being aware of their shortcomings and how they come across to others. Here are some four things that will help you, I hope, as they help me, in patiently loving those brethren. One, remember that the only thing that makes you to differ is God's grace. You didn't choose the family to be born in, or the genes, or the opportunities you were afforded. It's all of grace. Two, remember that in God's sight, we are all annoying and all pathetic. Our love is weak. Our worship is mediocre. Our obedience is not always done with the right motive. We are stubborn and thick-headed and slow to change, and God puts up with us every day. And he says, when are you going to change? How long do I have to bear with you? Thirdly, look at them in their glorified state. One day they will be perfectly beautiful, without blemish. Some of you are saying, I can't wait for that to happen. Fourthly, God has put them in your life and my life for our sanctification. So you can be more patient and more long-suffering and more like Jesus Christ. Amen? That was a weak amen. I'm not sure if you're agreeing or you're just processing it or you don't agree. Anyway, then there are the weaker brethren whom we are called to bear with, those with an overly scrupulous conscience. They are more meticulous about certain things where we have more liberties that we can enjoy. To them, it's more black and white. Scripture tells us that we are to bear patiently in love with those brothers and sisters. Paul mentions some of those in Romans 14, I think 1 Corinthians 14. Then in verse 9, Peter gives us a second way that this fervent, sincere love is to be demonstrated and to manifest itself. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, we could do a whole sermon on each of these ways to show love to one another, and perhaps one day we will, but for now, we're just going to touch on them. The word hospitality in Greek is philoxenia, which is a compound word, love strangers. You know, you heard xenophobia, fear of strangers. Well, this is love of strangers. That's where the word, what the word means in the Greek. This would entail that you open, which is hospitality has its origin in loving outsiders, loving strangers. This would entail that we open our home not only and welcome those who are strangers and not just our family and friends and those who can invite us back. Jesus told us if we love those who love us back, then we're no better than anyone else, really. But Peter here is emphasizing showing hospitality to believers, right? He's talking about the brethren now, loving the brethren, and he says that we are to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Opening our home and welcoming our brothers and sisters into our homes. Sharing a meal together or just a cup of coffee. Being in each other's lives and not acting as strangers. This is counterculture here in the U.S., brethren, where people keep to themselves more and they won't let you into to get too close into them. They don't want you to see what's under the hood. They want you to see the shiny surface on the car outside. But don't open that hood because you might find things that are very surprising. If you come into somebody's home, you're making yourself vulnerable. They're going to see how you interact with your wife. They're going to see how you interact with your children. And they're going to have a different view. That image, that facade that you've been portraying all along, well, it's all of a sudden it's going to be not there. It's going to be pulled down. And so hospitality, Peter says that we are to open ourselves, let other brothers and sisters in. We would enter into each other's life. And, you know, for the culture I come from, the Middle East, it's common for people to just sit and over even total strangers, you walking on the street. I shared this with you when we were in Lebanon, 2018. We'd be walking in the neighborhood, Cynthia, myself, and Marcus, and then somebody sitting at the balcony, and they say, "Come on up, have a cup of coffee." They never met us before, but that's the culture. That's how it is over there. But it's a good thing. The Scripture tells us we're to be like that. We're to be like that. He says, "Show hospitality, but without grumbling." Why does he say that? Why? What's the point of saying, "But don't grumble"? Well, listen. There is an inconvenience, isn't there, when you open your home? You got to get things ready. Maybe you have to buy food that you normally don't have to because you can do without or do with less. You know, eat more moderate meals or simple meals. Well, when the guest is here, you're going to, try to put on your best. You need to make your home presentable, so you put things away and stash them where they can't see them, under the couch or in the closet or something. The kids may have to give up their bedrooms. We had a 2-bedroom house, and when people come overnight, we'd love to have them stay with us, so the kids give up their bedrooms so that the guests can have a place, a private place to stay. It disrupts your daily routine and schedule. And so as a result, there is a tendency to say, it's inconvenient. You start grumbling. Why did he have to come? Like, can he go somewhere else? And remember, in those days when Peter was writing, there was no phones. There were no texts. "Hey, I'm going to be in town. Can you have a place for me to stay?" No, they showed up. Like, you know, the friend that came in the middle of the night knocking on his friend's door. He's like, "Listen, I got a traveler that showed up. It's 12 o'clock and he's knocking. I got nothing to set in front of him." They just showed up. And so if you think this is convenient when we make arrangements and people show up and so on, well, it was even more so when just somebody all of a sudden knocked at your door and say, "Hey, I'm here. You know, I happen to be in town." And what do you say? "Oh, sorry, you know, check the Lasardas. I'm busy today." No, John says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with them." So you have these traveling workers, that evangelists and missionaries and others, and they just go to different places. And John says, minister to them. Put them in your home. Make sure that their needs are met. Because as you do so, you're actually fellow worker in their efforts for the gospel, for the kingdom. And so he says, he's encouraging the believers that they are doing this, and he says, keep it up, you're doing well. Hebrews 13 tells us that some people have entertained angels unawares, because they're entertaining these strangers that just show up in town. So we have seen so far two ways we can manifest our love for one another. One is to overlook sin. Secondly, to show hospitality. And now in the third place, Peter says we are to serve one another with our gifts. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. He says, as each have received a gift. The word gift is charisma. Charisma. It comes from two words. Again, it's charis, which means grace. And so when you put them together, it's grace gift or gift of grace, an undeserved free gift. These gifts are distributed according to God's sovereign grace. In 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individual as He wills. So if you have a gift of sorts, it's the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave you that gift. So you see, it's a foolish thing for us to envy somebody else's gift because we're saying, Holy Spirit, you're just not good enough. You see, you should have given me His gift. What is this piddly little gift you gave me? Well, no, because we need every gift in the body. And we are to glorify God in our gifts, right? As we will see. Whether small or great, some are endowed with great gifts and minds and abilities and, tremendous minds, and they could do a lot more, but some of us have little. And we're to be thankful and to use it, just like we will see. 1 Corinthians 4:7. So not only are we not to envy, but we're also not to boast, because after all, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that apportioned to each one according to His sovereign good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Many people you see today, athletes or musicians or something, it's all about them. Not about the glory of God. They pride themselves in this gift that has been given to them, as if though they somehow managed to acquire it by themselves. So our boasting is to be in the Lord. He then tells us what we are to do with our gifts. He says, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When we were in the world, our gifts were used to serve our ends, ourselves. You live for number uno, number one. It's all about you, baby. You make the best of life and you use your gifts and talents to get all the toys you can, and then you get to the top of the heap. That's it. That was our motto. That's what we lived for. But now that the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, we live no longer unto ourselves, but to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen? Our desires now is to serve our King by serving His church. Remember what He said? The least you've done for these, my brethren, you have done it to whom? Unto me. Are we all awake out there? Thank you. It's hard with these masks. I can't tell your expressions, so I need to hear your voices, okay? Thank you. Our tendency, brethren, and what he tells us here is that this gift is to be used to serve the brethren. And our tendency is to want to be served. I want you to look with me at John chapter 13 for a moment. John chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. This is crucial because really this is where we learn what it means to serve. Okay? John 13, verses 14 to 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, you recall, they're coming to the upper room, and in the upper room, they're going to participate in the Passover. Now, they go to this room, and customarily, there would be a household servant, and then you would walk up, and there would be these pots where they keep water, and they pour water on your feet, and they clean your feet, because you're walking in dusty roads, and cake, and then you sweat, and the mud and the cakes over your feet. And so before you come in, you clean your feet. You have a servant that cleans the feet of those who come in. So they all come in. Guess what? There's no servant. Well, what's their attitude? I'm not washing his feet. No way am I washing his feet. Right? They each thought it was beneath them. They probably justified it this way. They said, well, my gifts are more with healing and preaching the gospel. And my gifts are really in finance. I am the treasurer and a person who keeps tabs of the finances. And my gifts are in administration. I make sure we don't run out of supplies. And the other one, and my gifts is in music. You know, I lead worship. So I can't be, that's not my gift to do this. So Jesus says, okay, let me give you an object lesson right now. So you call me master and you call me teacher. And well, you do. That I am. So if I, your master and your teacher, washed your feet, your dirty, ugly feet, then you ought to do the same to one another. Do you see what that looks like? Do you see what this kind of love, what this kind of ministry to one another? In other words, there was a need and no one wanted to touch it. It was beneath them. That's not my gift. That's not my calling. You know, my calling is in another area. No. The idea, brethren, in ministering to one another is not just to use those peculiar gifts that you have, whether it's in music, administration, or teaching, and so on. But also, if you see a need, you seek to meet the need. You see? That's what Jesus was teaching us here. There was a need, and no one wanted to step in. And so, we wanted to clarify that. Now, I want to say, brethren, that I am extremely grateful for the spirit of service in our church. The majority of you here are involved in one way or another in serving one another. Let me give you some of these illustrations. There are those of you who count the money. There's those of you who prepare the Lord's Supper. There are those of you who track our finances and keep tabs with that. There are those of you who serve in the hospitality, like we will see, God willing, in just another hour or so. How many hands, how many people are serving us, setting tables, serving the dishes, cleaning and washing and all the rest of it. Many, many, many hands. Preparing the bulletins. Every Sunday, those bulletins are folded with the insert made. Somebody printed them and put the insert in there and set them on the table. You just walk in and grab it. You have no idea what went into that. Somebody arranged those songs. Brother Sal comes up with the lyrics, sends them to a sister who then takes them and puts them lays them out in the bulletin so that they look presentable. Right? There's a lot of behind the scene work that takes place. This is ministry to the body. There is nursery that will start, God willing, soon. There is Bolt Kids, those who are teaching our kids and helping with the games. There's those who upload the sermons and devotionals. And I'm leaving your name out because I know you wouldn't want me to say it. There are those who record and broadcast the services. There are those who aid us in singing and during worship. There are those who purchase the supplies. Who buys these things? Who keeps tabs of how many cups? Do we have cups? Are we going to run out of forks for the meal? Well, there's someone who keeps tabs of those things. This just doesn't happen. There are no There are no little gremlins that are walking around, you know, keeping tabs of these things. There's the deacons who serve us faithfully. There's those who teach bold course. And the list goes on and on and on. Brethren, without your ministry to one another, this service would not happen. We are very much dependent upon each member filling a need in this congregation. So I want to encourage you. I want to thank God for you because you are an example of what we're talking about. Minister to one another with your gifts and filling a need in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit highlights in this passage two peculiar gifts. He says that he says we are to be good stewards of God's varied grace. So each one of us has been given those talents, and we are going to give an account for them. They're a gift. We're stewards. We didn't come up with them. We didn't buy them from Walmart. It was given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to give an account. Like that man with the talent, rather than using it to the glory of God, he didn't want to risk it, so he put it under in a napkin and hid it and wanted to present it to the Lord. And the Lord was, he rebuked this unfaithful servant. He said, you could have at least put it to use somehow where it could bring a return. We want to invest our gifts for the glory of God, that they would bring a return, right? Brethren, the 20-80 rule should not apply in the church. What is the 20-80 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the jobs. It should not apply in the church of Jesus Christ, right? That's the world. Here, it's 100% effort. Everyone is involved in serving the body. We're all stewards of the gifts that God has given us. In verse 11, Peter wants to focus, as I mentioned, on the manner in which we are to use our gifts. And he gives us, at the end, a motivation to live with an end times perspective. Let's look again at verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, the one who has been given the gift to speak must not speak in the wisdom of men, but the Word of God and in the power of God. 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, you could if you wish. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not plausible in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. He didn't use polished rhetoric, an eloquent, persuasive speech, which those false teachers tried to do to impress the Corinthians so that they could make them their followers. No, he proclaimed the testimony of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that their faith, he says, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Woe be to us, brethren, who occupy this pulpit if we rely upon our own ability to persuade rather than the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts through the preached word. We can persuade men with our persuasive words, but it won't be unto conversion. Charles Spurgeon was said that one time he was walking and he ran into a man who was drunk. And he said to him, the man said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, in his drunken stupor, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. He said to him, well, you must be one of my converts because you certainly couldn't have been one of Jesus' converts. So we can persuade men, and maybe they'll be persuaded and maybe even join a church, maybe even be baptized. But you know what? They were persuaded by our cleverness rather than the Holy Spirit's work in transforming them. So what he's telling them is like, well, you must have just been converted through my speaking, my eloquence, rather than the work of God in your life. No, brethren, we are completely relying on God rather than our gifts to effect change in anyone's heart. Without Him, we could do nothing. Not only one who speaks, he says, but the one who serves must do it in God's strength and not merely rely on his gifts. He says, whosoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. When we minister to one another, we are to do it in the strength of Christ and reliance upon Him. Because ministry can be taxing and difficult on the flesh and the emotions, because we're dealing with sinners that are not fully sanctified yet. We need God's grace of patience and strength, or we will get weary in well-doing, just like it says in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Because, brethren, even though we may not get appreciation here, people may not recognize and appreciate what we're doing, but the Lord Jesus Christ, we must keep our eyes upon the prize of hearing the Lord Jesus saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not one cup of cold water given in His name will lose its reward. So keep our eyes upon the prize of hearing our Master say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. These are the most blessed words we can ever hear. We don't need no more. There's another test, brethren, if you feel like you're being weary in well-doing, is the Scripture says that we are to serve the Lord with gladness. When the joy is taken out of the service, that's when you need to step back and say, maybe, you know what? Maybe I need to step away for a bit from this ministry because there's no joy. I'm just feeling overwhelmed. I'm tired. I'm not having any joy in this service. It's a burden to me. Well, when you get to that point, step back. Drop what you're doing because you need to be refreshed. You're taking on too much. Okay? You're taking on too much if there is no joy in that service. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. So that's one test for you and me to realize, okay, you know what? I need to take some time off. I'm taking on too many ministries, too many responsibilities. Finally, Peter gives us a motivation to live soberly and to love each other fervently. And the motivation is found in the last part of verse 11. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is this, brothers and sisters, is this not the desire of every Christian? Is that God will be glorified in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the purpose why we were made. This is the purpose why we were saved, that we might glorify God. So, if you want to glorify God in your life, here it is. Live with an end-time readiness frame of mind by being watchful against sin and prayerful, and by loving the brethren earnestly, and show it by overlooking minor offenses and serving them with your gifts. That's the capsule and encapsulation of everything we said. Now, let me just say a word. If you're here or listening to me, or you're online, but have not received Christ as your Savior, the way you can glorify God in your life is to repent of your sin, is to recognize that you have offended a holy God, that your sins are separate you from God. So there's nothing you could do in your own strength. No amount of money you can give to the poor, no amount of lighting candles or praying to this saint or that saint or going to this holy site or any of that will earn you any merit with God. Your sin has separated you from God, and you are under His wrath and judgment. And there is, if you die in your sin today, you will perish in a place called hell. Lake of fire, where there is forever and ever eternal punishment. So this is urgent, and I urge you to hear me, because it don't need to be like that. You don't need to end there. There is a way that God has provided for you and for me. And that way is found in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. And God calls you this day to lay down your arms of rebellion. Stop looking at yourself. Stop trusting in your works. Stop thinking that somehow you're a good person, because if you have one sin, you cannot enter into heaven. No, your sin because you are a sinner. Not because of the circumstances, or not because, well, everybody's weak. No, you are a rebel against God. And today is the day of salvation. And you need to turn from your sin, acknowledge your sin, look to the Lord, and just say, "Oh God, I have nothing good in me to present me to you. I'm only looking to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He came from heaven. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on that cross as a substitute, the sinless one for sinners, that He might restore us to God. My hope is in Him. My trust is in Him. I'm looking to Him away from myself. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my life. Change me." And today, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's the promise that God has offered to all, no matter what your background is. Listen, He's not calling you to earn some great deal of money or for, this is not for the, it's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the weak, it's for the black, for the white. No difference. Come to the Lord as you are and receive Him by faith. And today, you will be a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And many of us have tested and seen that the Lord is good. And we tell you, come to Him, and you will experience it for yourself. And then at the end, Peter ends with a doxology at the end of verse 11. He says, To Him belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. The word in the Greek forever and ever is eon upon eons. Forever and ever. I love that. Eons upon eons. To the one who loved us and purchased us with His blood and made us to be priests and kings to our God. To the one who emptied Himself of His glory and took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.